Now, what I thought we might do this evening, you may remember a couple of sessions ago we dealt with the Christian and various earthly relationships, and we were speaking over a couple of sessions of the Christian in relation to marriage. And it had been my intention to speak as well, and perhaps we will still do this on a future occasion, on the Christian in the workplace and the Christian in society. But because last week was the report on the Ukraine, rather than try and compress two nights into one night, I thought that this evening we would just look at something a little bit different, perhaps extend the aspect of the Christian in marriage, and look this evening at what I've called biblical differences between male and female. And we'll just go through one or two very simple and I'm sure very well known things to all of us. Let's read first of all just from Genesis, please, in chapter 1. Book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27, going right back, of course, to the very beginning of the history of the world. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now maybe that's all that we'll read just at the moment. We'll make reference to a number of other references throughout the, particularly the New Testament, we'll maybe just turn to them as time goes on, just to make sure that folks don't fall asleep, and just to see these things as we go through. So we're going to look at this evening at what we've called biblical differences between men and women, biblical differences between male and female. And we've read from Genesis chapter 1 that right at the very beginning of time, that God created mankind and he created them different, and he created them distinct. He created them male and female. And of course the Lord Jesus, is it in Matthew's Gospel chapter 19, he says himself, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so it was always God's intention that humanity would be composed of men and women, male and female. Now there are a number of major references, in particularly again we're going to say in the New Testament, that will deal with this subject of the differences, the distinctions between male and female. So for example, we're going to make reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to refer to it, but Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And other examples as well. 1 Peter chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2 that perhaps we will refer to. Those first three particularly, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 would be three of the major portions of our New Testament that would illustrate for us these biblical differences that we're going to look at this evening. Now just to try and set it out systematically, what we're going to think about is the fact that there are differences between male and female. And first of all, there ought to be differences in appearance. And we're going to think about that just for a moment or so. And then we're going to think about the fact that there are differences of roles and responsibilities, differences of function, if you like. Now, these two things apply, and we're going to think of each of these two things under two perhaps distinct headings. First of all, these differences, these distinctions ought to apply in, I suppose, what we could call in society. That is, out with the assembly. In my home life, in my personal life, in my individual life, in my life in society, call it what you want. There ought to be distinctions in appearances and roles between male and female. And we're also going to think of the situation that pertains within the assembly. The distinctions and differences that ought to apply in the appearance and the role or the function of male and female. Now, I'm sure that much of what we're going to say this evening is very well known to most in the company here, but perhaps just to try and state it in a systematic fashion and just refresh our minds concerning these things, the distinction, the biblical differences between male and female. Now, I suppose that one of the dangers when we come to deal with a subject like this is that given that it is the brethren who do the teaching, one of the dangers is that it can become very much a list of restrictions that we apply to our sisters. And we're going to try and steer clear of that and try and point out as we go down that there are responsibilities that apply to the brethren, every bit as much as responsibilities that apply to the sisters. And we need to just try and steer clear of the trap of simply listing a great series of restrictions of things that the women can't do. And scripture, of course, is very different from that. The other thing that we do need to bear in mind is that while there are restrictions that scripture places upon particularly the function and the role and the activity of sisters within the assembly, there is no suggestion at any point in scripture that there is the distinction between men and women and male and female. There is no suggestion that that somehow implies that one is superior and one is inferior. And we need to be very clear about that we are not, and scripture is not saying that the man is superior to the woman, or the woman superior to the man, or one is inferior to the other. Scripture is not saying that at all. What scripture is saying is that there is a distinction, and there ought to be a distinction in the appearance and in the roles that are played by men and women. Now, I thought that perhaps just to try and give a little example of this. You folks will know that when I'm across in Braigmore, my role is to provide anaesthetics. Now, there will also be in theatre a surgeon. And the role of the surgeon, I'm going to say his role because most surgeons are men, the role of the surgeon is distinct from mine. And my role, in one sense, and I'm choosing my words carefully, my role as an anaesthetist is subordinate to the surgeon's role. What I mean by that is this, that my role is to provide conditions for the surgeon to carry out the operation. It's not my role to carry out the operation. The carrying out of the operation is the main aim of why we're both there. But my role is to make it possible for the surgeon to carry out the operation. And so my role as an anaesthetist is subordinate to the role of the surgeon. That doesn't mean that it's inferior. Because if you come and you try to have your operation without the anaesthetist, you'll very quickly realise just how important the role of the anaesthetic is. But the role of the anaesthetist is subordinate to the role of the surgeon. It exists to help the surgeon. It exists to make things possible for the surgeon to do what he has to do. And it's very similar when we come to think about the roles of men and women and male and female, particularly within the assembly, but also within the home and within society in general, that very often the scripture and God through his word gives to the woman, gives to the sisters, a role that is subordinate to the man. The role of the woman is very often subordinate to the role of the man. Now that does not mean that the role of the woman is inferior. It certainly does not mean that the woman is inferior. That is not what scripture is teaching. But in the organisation not only of the assembly but also of human society, the role of the woman is very often to be a supporting role to the role that is played by the man. We're going to see that as we come to deal with things later on. But just to emphasise the point, there are distinctions of role, there are distinctions in appearance, there are distinctions between male and female. That does not imply superiority or inferiority of either male or female. Now just one other point before we come to deal with these various distinctions particularly, because some have felt that when you come to read in Galatians chapter 3, there is a difficulty. Let's just turn to Galatians chapter 3 very quickly this evening. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 says this, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And so some have thought that, well, because it says there is neither male nor female, that the distinction of role and of appearance that we're going to think about is really some sort of cultural thing that was only for the early days of the New Testament, and that really these days we've moved beyond that, and that there should be equality and essentially a free-for-all. But of course, that you'll notice that when you come to verse number 28, it says, "There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, I think we mentioned this before when we were speaking about marriage. When you come to the expression "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus," what is being brought before us there is just the simple fact of being a believer. And scripture would contrast "in Christ" with "in Adam." Before we were saved, we were in Adam. Once we are saved, we are in Christ. And what the apostle here is teaching is this, that when we come to think about the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, nothing to do with what we do, nothing to do with how the assembly is run, but simply this fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, he says it doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or a Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter what your spiritual heritage has been. Once you're a believer, you're all starting on the same level. There is neither bond nor free. In other words, here's a rich man, and he owns many servants, and here's a man who's just a slave. But when they come to Christ, they're all just on exactly the same level. Here's a man, and here's a woman. And maybe socially they've got different... A scripture would contrast in Christ with in Adam. Before we were saved, we were in Adam. Once we are saved, we are in Christ. And what the apostle here is teaching is this, that when we come to think about the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, nothing to do with what we do, nothing to do with how the assembly is run, but simply this fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, he says it doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or a Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter what your spiritual heritage has been. Once you're a believer, you're all starting on the same level. There is neither bond nor free. In other words, here's a rich man, and he owns many servants, and here's a man who's just a slave. But when they come to Christ, they're all just on exactly the same level. Here's a man, and here's a woman. And maybe socially they've got different rights and different responsibilities. But when it comes to the fact that they are believers, you cannot say that one is better than the other. Here is a man who's a Jew, and he maybe thinks he's better than the Greek because he's got a great spiritual heritage. But when he comes to faith in Christ, he just starts on exactly the same level as the Greek. Here is a man who's an owner of many servants. But when he comes to Christ, he's just on exactly the same level as those that serve him. Here is a man and a woman, and when they come to Christ, they're just on exactly the same level. Now, when you come to think of the way that things are ordered, the way that things are run, particularly in the assembly, and of order in the Christian life, the expression that is used is not in Christ. The expression is in the Lord. And we saw that, I think, when we were dealing with Ephesians, First Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is, rather, speaking about those who are at liberty to be married to whom they will, only in the Lord. And we saw on that occasion that it's not enough just to marry someone who's a Christian. That would be what would be thought of if we were saying she can be married to whomsoever she will, only in Christ. But when we come to think of this expression in the Lord, it's referring to order, particularly within the assembly and within the life of a believer. And that is the expression that would be used on that occasion. But there is neither male nor female in Christ. In other words, a man is not a better Christian than a woman. A woman is not a better Christian than a man. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So let's come to think, therefore, of these various biblical distinctions and differences that ought to be seen between male and female. Thinking, first of all, of distinctions in appearance. And we're going to think of three things in connection with this. Now, we're not going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. But you will read in Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 5 that there should be a distinction in dress. That is, the way that men dress should be distinct from the way that women dress. And there should be an obvious difference between the two. Now, some believers take a very rigid view of that and very particular view of that and say that, for example, in this culture, that it's wrong for a woman to wear trousers. I'm not convinced myself that that is the case. The scriptural principle is that there ought to be a distinction in dress between men and women. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse number 5. That a woman is not to put on a man's garment, or a man rather is not to put on a woman's garment, and neither is a woman to wear that which pertains to a man. There is to be a distinction in dress. Now, how that distinction is expressed will vary from culture to culture. And so the way that it is expressed, perhaps, in this country might be different from the way that it is expressed, perhaps, in India or other countries in the world. And perhaps it might also vary over time. So the way that that distinction is expressed in our generation might be different from the way that it was expressed a few hundred years ago. The point is this, there must be a distinction between men and women in the way that they dress. It should be obvious. Simply by looking at someone, without seeing any of their facial features or anything like that, simply by the way they dress, it should be obvious whether it is a man or a woman that is being looked at. Now again, just for the sake of completeness, we will make reference to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9, where it says that the dress of the woman is to be modest dress. And again, I suppose that one of the difficulties is how to define modest dress. Well, I suppose one of the things that we need to say is this, that it doesn't mean shabby. It doesn't mean that a woman has to be dressed in some sort of shabby fashion. That's not the thought at all. But really what the thought perhaps there is this, that a woman is not to be dressed in a way that would attract an immoral glance from a man. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9 would make that clear, that the woman's dress is to be modest. And so from these two passages of scripture we see that there ought to be a distinction in dress between men and women. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because we're going to deal with a couple of things from this chapter. And just try and set out these things. I'm aware that these things are very well known to most of us, but just to try and set them out systematically this evening while we're dealing with these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. The apostle there says this: does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so the teaching of the Bible is this. We've seen from Deuteronomy 22 there ought to be distinction in dress. In 1 Corinthians 11 verses 14 and 15 we're learning this. There ought to be a distinction in the length of the hair. And these things are perhaps not often taught these days, but the Bible makes it very clear that if a man has long hair, it's a shameful thing for him. And of course the other side of that coin in verse number 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And so the scripture would teach us that there ought to be a distinction between men and women in this matter, that a woman should have long hair and a man should have short hair. Again, this is not some sort of restriction that the brethren are placing on the sisters, because the verse does say, verse number 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And so the woman has a glory that the man cannot have. Interesting, of course, just to look through the scriptures, wouldn't it, and look for privileges and rights and responsibilities and blessings that are exclusively for sisters or for women. And here is one of them: a glory that a man cannot have. If a man has long hair, that's a shameful thing. That's an embarrassing thing. We were at a wedding actually just on Friday past there, and there was one of the I think it was a waiter, but it was a man who had very long hair, and one of the other chaps who was sitting at the table was looking across and just saw this person from the back and said, could somebody tell me if that's actually a man or a woman? And the scripture would make it very clear that these sort of things ought not to be seen among believers. There ought to be this clear distinction in the matter of the length of the hair. Now, of course, when you try and teach that, someone will automatically say, well, how long is long hair? 6 inches, 8 inches, 2 feet, 3 feet, whatever. Again, scripture doesn't say, but I had always felt personally, and it's just my own personal opinion, that in one sense the question is very easy to answer. Because if somebody was describing what you look like, to someone that had never seen you. So if I was to describe one of my brethren and say he's, 5'10" tall and he's got short hair, would that be a description of you? Or if I was describing a woman that you'd never seen, and I would say that, well, she's perhaps 5'4" or 5'5" or whatever, and she's got long dark hair, would that be a description of you? And in that sense, if you take it and apply it in that particular way, that if you were describing your appearance to someone that had never met you, could you say that you had long or short hair, depending on your situation? And to my mind, that's the easiest way to decide if your hair is long or short. And so we've seen these first two distinctions, the distinction in dress and the distinction in the matter of the long hair. But in the first section of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, the apostle is dealing with a third distinction that ought to be seen. We've seen these first two distinctions, and they are really distinctions that apply in every circumstance of life. They're not restricted to the assembly, but that is, they apply day by day throughout the week, and they're not particularly restricted to when we come together as an assembly of God's people. But in the first 13 verses of this chapter, we're going to see a distinction that ought to apply when we come together as an assembly of God's people. And that is the matter of whether the head is covered or uncovered. And we learn from the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we come together as an assembly of God's people, the woman ought to have her head covered and the man ought to have his head uncovered. Now, it's interesting, I was having a debate about this when we were out in the Ukraine. The scripture never says a woman has to wear a hat. It says her head must be covered. And some of the folks out in the Ukraine had been having difficulties in their own assembly over whether it was, you know, should the woman wear a hat or should... What the scripture teaches is this, that the woman's head should be covered. How that covering is achieved, the scripture does not say. Now, I'm not saying that hats are wrong, you understand that. But all I'm saying is that you cannot, to my mind, from the scripture, you cannot specify that a woman must wear a hat. What she must wear is a head covering. And how that is achieved is left to the individual conscience, as far as I can see. Why then is this distinction to be maintained? What is the point? What is the Spirit of God teaching? And what are we displaying when we come to think of the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Now, from verses 7 to 10, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, gives us three reasons why the man ought to have his head uncovered and the woman ought to have her head covered when the assembly is gathered together and prayer is being made. Verse number 7, first of all, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. That's a wonderful expression, the woman is the glory of the man. I wonder if you ever refer, my brothers and sisters, or my brothers particularly, I wonder if you ever refer to your wife as your glory. Interesting, isn't it? The woman is the glory of the man. But you see, the glory of man is something that ought not to be seen in the assembly. The assembly is not a place for the display of man's glory. And so God says that when the believers come together, the glory of man ought to be hidden. And that is really what the covering of the head of the sisters is teaching. That really when we come together as an assembly of God's people, we're not there for the glory of man to be displayed. We're there for the glory of God to be displayed. And so the woman, as the glory of the man, is to be covered in that sense. Verse number 9 is a second reason. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now this comes back to this point that we were making earlier about, and again, choosing my words very carefully, the subordinate role of the woman. Not the inferiority of the woman, but the subordinate role, the subordinate position that she is called upon to occupy. But the woman was created to be a help suitable for the man. Genesis chapter 2. And because of that, the woman is not to be given prominence, and therefore, as a symbol of that, she will cover her head. And then in verse number 10, we have the third reason. For this cause, the woman ought to have power on her head, or a sign of authority, New British Margin has it, because of the angels. That is, those angels that we'd look on and see expressed in the assembly, expressed in the gatherings of God's people, the order that God desires to be seen on earth. And they look down and they see the glory of man being covered, and they see the glory of God being displayed. What a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think that every time we gather together, as a way to say, not only is the Lord himself present, and that's really kind of the wrong way to say it, the Lord himself is present, but there are also angels that are watching. What a wonderful thing that those angels are able to see displayed in the assembly of God's people something of divine order. And so these distinctions are some of the distinctions that ought to be seen, perhaps, in the appearance of men and women. But we must come and think very briefly. I'm conscious that we're sort of hurrying through these things, but you can look at these references for yourselves and just go over them again in your own mind. I wanted to come and think of the various distinctions in roles, distinctions of function between male and female. And again, there are some that apply day by day throughout the week, and some that apply particularly when we just come and gather as an assembly of God's people. I was thinking, first of all, and we've really dealt with this already, that when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, we have the distinctions of role that ought to apply within a marriage. And you remember that in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband has to love the wife as Christ also loved the church, and the wife has to be subject to her husband. And so there are these distinctions of roles, and a similar thought you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the first few verses of the chapter there. We're not really going to deal with that, because we've dealt with that in weeks gone by. But I want just perhaps to broaden it out, and there's a little bit of overlap perhaps with what we're about to say to think of the distinctions of roles within the home and perhaps within the family. Now again, you might say, well, it's hardly Michael's responsibility to teach us how to raise our families, and that's very true, and we're not going to do that, but just to try and draw one or two scriptural principles and lessons over distinctions of role within the family and within the home. Now, as far as I can see from Scripture, the principle of the Bible is that the man is to be the head of the family. He's to be the head of the home. He's to be responsible, to use a modern expression, he is to carry the can for what happens in his house and in his home. Just to illustrate that, when you come to Genesis chapter 18, you'll remember there that in the early part of the chapter, God comes down to visit Abraham. And God comes down and God says to Abraham, Sarah is going to have a son. And Sarah, of course, having passed the age of childbearing, God says that Sarah miraculously is going to have a son. And Sarah is in the back of the tent, and Sarah laughs. And Sarah says, this is just physically impossible, it's not going to happen. How can this thing possibly be? This is ridiculous. That's really what Sarah's saying. Now, the interesting thing there is this, and perhaps I mentioned this when we were speaking about marriage, that when God comes down and God sees that Sarah is laughing, God does not speak to Sarah. God speaks to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? And the reason why God speaks not to Sarah, but to Abraham, was because Abraham, as the head of the home, as the husband within the marriage, as the, the father within the family, you understand that wasn't literally true of Abraham at that stage, but that was the position that he occupied, the head of the house. And as head of that house, he was responsible for what happened in his home. And there's a certain sense in which, again, just choosing my words carefully, you understand what I mean. There's a certain sense in which even God himself would not override that authority, or would not bypass that authority by speaking directly to Sarah. So within the home, the husband, the man, the father, is responsible for what happens within the home. Now, that does not mean to say that he just issues the orders and everybody else sort of has no say in the matter. You see, when you come to passages in our New Testament, I want to turn, first of all, I'm just going to turn to a couple of verses. Titus chapter 2, please. I must crack on because that clock is moving faster than I thought it would. Titus chapter 2, verse number 4. The aged women are to teach the young women. Verse number 5, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home. Now what the thought really there is this, they are to be the keepers of the home. This verse, as far as I can see, does not teach that a woman is to stay within the house and never leave it. It's not saying a woman can't have a job, it's not saying that at all. It's saying that the woman, in Titus chapter 2, verse number 5, is to be the keeper of the home. She is to be the guardian of the home. She is the one who is responsible in subjection to her husband. She is the one who is responsible for what goes on in the home. She has to be a keeper of the home. Again, maybe it's a little challenge to my sisters in the meeting this evening. I wonder what you allow into your home. Do you stand, as it were, as a guardian at the gate of the home? Says the scripture, the older women are to teach the younger women to be the keepers of the home. Now, of course, it means much more than that. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just back a few pages. Verse number 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Again, it's a little word of challenge in the meeting to my sister. I wonder, is it up to three of you? Could you be said to be a guide and a guard of the home that God has given to you? You see, it's not that the husband is some sort of despot and keeps his wife in some sort of downtrodden, repressed position. Nothing could be further from the truth. We saw that from Proverbs chapter 31 a few weeks ago. And God says the man is responsible for what happens, but the woman is to be the guard and the guide of the home. Just moving on very quickly. I did want to come and just think of the distinctions of role between men and women in the assembly. Again, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. The apostle says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And really what he's saying is this. He says, it is my will, therefore, that in every place it is the men who pray. That's really the thought that is there. You will perhaps know that in Greek there are two different words for men. And one is a generic word that means mankind, men, women, boys, girls, as men as opposed to animals, or man as opposed to God or to angels or whatever. And it really means humanity, humankind, men and women, boys and girls and so on. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is a word that means an adult male human being. Now it's interesting, when you come to the Lord Jesus, you will know that one of his, if we can say it reverently, his favourite titles for himself was he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And on every occasion when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, it's the first word that's being used. He was never, ever in Scripture described as the Son of a Man. The word that is used here, I will that the men pray everywhere, is never found in that title, Son of Man. Because, speaking reverently and biologically, he was not the son of an adult male. Joseph, of course, had the position of head of the house, but Joseph was not his father in that particular sense. And so the apostle says, I will therefore, it is my will therefore, that in every place it is the men who pray. And so God gives to the men the responsibility of audible prayer in the gatherings of God's people. And again, there's a challenge to us in the meeting here who are brethren. It is our responsibility to take part. And I cannot expect my wife to sit in silence if my own voice is never heard in the gatherings of God's people. But of course, the other side of that coin, in verse number 11, is this, that while the men are to pray, and if they're able to do so, to preach and so on, in an audible way, it is the responsibility of the woman to learn in silence. So often I think that we have perhaps erred by emphasising that expression, in silence. And of course the scripture does teach that is what is to happen, that the woman is to be in silence. You find that also in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 14. But you'll notice as well, it doesn't just say let the woman be in silence, it says let the woman learn in silence. You see, there is going to come a time when the teaching will have to be done by the women. Now of course I'm not thinking of public teaching standing on the platform here, but when we read in Titus chapter 2, about the aged women in verse number 3. What does it say in verse number 4? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on and so forth. If a woman has no understanding of scriptural principles and how a Christian woman ought to live and all these various things, she is not going to be able to teach the younger women to do so. And when you come to Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 down to 5, you're thinking there about an older woman who has got a thorough grounding in the things of God. Now, she's not going to ever stand on a platform like this and teach a mixed company. Maybe she's never going to stand on a platform like this and teach publicly at all. I mean, we're not going down the road of women's meetings this evening. But just thinking about this, that here is a woman in Titus chapter 2 who has got the responsibility of teaching those women that are younger. And she's never going to manage to do that unless she has a good grounding in the Word of God herself. And again, it's a challenge perhaps to the sisters in the meeting. I wonder, do you come to the meetings to learn? To make advancement in the things of God? To have an understanding of divine truth? We say again, God will not call you to stand here and teach it. But it is a responsibility of older sisters to pass on to the younger those things that they have learned over the years. Now the time is gone. I did want to make one final point. We've tried to emphasise that these distinctions that ought to be seen between men and women are not some sort of repressiveness. It's not the brethren keeping the sisters under and repressing them and so on. And it's interesting, particularly when it comes to speak of the role that is given to the sisters and to the women, that very often you will find in Scripture that the Spirit of God emphasises the spiritual benefits and the spiritual outcome of these various, we'll use the word restrictions. So for example, Titus chapter 2 verse number 5, the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Because they're not able to do anything else far from it. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, there's a similar thought when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse number 14, that the younger women to marry, to bear children, to guide the house, to give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And again, when you come over into 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll find a similar thing there. Here's a woman who's a believer and her husband is not saved. And by her very manner of life, she is going to be a means of that man's conversion. In other words, here are women who are living according to the principles of the Word of God, with what the world would regard as being restrictions. And by their very obedience to the Word of God, they mean that the testimony is preserved, the Word of God is not blasphemed. No occasion is given to the adversary to make comment or to gain some sort of advantage, to speak reproachfully. And even within that very context of a marriage where one partner is not a believer, it's the very behaviour of the wife that is the means of her husband's salvation. Without her preaching, without her constantly talking to him, without her, you know, forgive me using the expression, nagging him to get saved, but just by simple obedience to the Word of God, there is brought about an eternal benefit to that man's soul that perhaps otherwise would never have come. You see, he's able to look upon his wife, and he's able to see in his wife such a wonderful example of Christian living that he looks upon that and he says, I wish I was a Christian too. And so when we speak of these distinctions, these various roles and responsibilities, we're not to think of them as some sort of repressiveness or outdated ideas, but we have to look upon these as opportunities to serve God, to glorify Him, to be a